All right, please be seated, and we'll read the gospel this morning. I'm going to choose just our third of the three psalms. This is Psalm 60. To the choir master, according to Shushan Eduth, the miktam of David for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zoboah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. Selah. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Father, as we consider the words of this psalm and of the others this morning, I would ask that you would be so kind as to open our minds by your Holy Spirit, and to show us more of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is our only help in salvation. We would ask that you would still our hearts, calm our minds, help us to bring worship to you and praise through the thoughts that we have, through the songs that we sing, and the things that we do, as we contemplate again here on the first day of the week, our great God, and the resurrection of Christ our Lord, and this Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Lead us into worship, we ask, so that you might be praised today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was asked a question this week by a friend, and the question turns out to be more closely related to the Psalms than I actually thought when I used this as a beginning of the illustration for the sermon this morning. The question deals with a very strange story that you find in 1 Kings chapter 22. And that is a classic divine counsel scene. And you can turn to 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23 as we come to it. So it's a divine counsel scene, but it takes a twist that's difficult for many people to understand. So I want to begin this morning by looking at this story. So it's a pretty short story. There's a prophet whose name is Micaiah, and not very well known, one of the few places that he's found, but this is what it says. Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing behind him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?'" So you can see here that there's this group of heavenly beings. God is leading it. And God poses a question to them, and it's a question about King Ahab. So one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will entice him." And the Lord said to him, "By what means?" And he said, "I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." Can you about imagine why she would ask me a question about this? Okay. So it's the court of heaven. Yahweh is the leader. The host of heaven are deliberating over the fate of King Ahab, who was one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel. And this shows very clearly that there is heavenly interaction amongst several heavenly beings, not just Yahweh, and that they deal with us humans here on the earth. So the first difficulty comes in the question that Yahweh poses to the council: who will entice Ahab? So that word for entice is actually translated as deceive. But we know that deception and enticement are bad things, right? God does not do such things. So how could he ever be a party to them? Does this depict the Lord as an evil being? The second difficulty comes when a spirit comes forward and says, I will entice him. And then Yahweh asks him how, and the spirit says, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Of course, we know that lying is a specific form of deception. But the thing is that Yahweh tells the spirit to go ahead and do it, and he tells him that he will succeed in his mission. And then the prophet himself caps it all off by confirming that the Lord did put a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. So how can we possibly understand a passage like this? How can the Bible not be teaching that God puts his blessing on sin and wickedness? How could we not get from this that God is somehow evil himself and other kinds of questions? So we'll be looking at those as we go through these Psalms. So we are in a series, and we're concluding this series as we go through all the Psalms, that began back in Psalm 51, which is that prayer of David of repentance with Bathsheba and what he did to her husband. And we're in a shorter section of Psalms that are from Psalm 56 through 60. They form a unit, and the unit is put together by the word miktam. These are all miktams of David, if you look in the superscription of them all. Now, last time we just looked at 56 and 57. There was way too much to look at for five psalms. Those are individual laments over the wickedness of men, and they build to a crescendo. And that crescendo goes from 56, it gets louder in 57, and then it comes to the conclusion in 59, which we're going to look at today. But we're going to begin in 58, which was inserted between those in order to help us reflect a bit more objectively on what they're talking about. So in some ways, this will be a refresher on last week, but we're going to go in a different direction as 58 takes us. And then we're going to finish with Psalm 60, which takes the individual reflection of all those songs and helps us think collectively as the church about the implications. Should the God side of this become more, let me say, personal to us, all right? Psalm 60, if you look at it, in fact, we read it this morning, is a miktam of David, and it says it's for instruction. But instruction for what? So the entire set of Psalms have circumstances in the life of David at their center, and so we are to learn things from his life that we can then take into our own. That's pretty simple. If you look at Psalm 59, it tells us exactly when it took place, when Saul sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. And that actually has an almost exact parallel in terms of its language in 1 Samuel 19. And then Psalm 60 has in mind several passages in the life of David. And I'm going to summarize those here for us, and then we'll look at 60 a little later. So Psalm 60 was written when David was winning battles, and he was getting a name for himself. So he's up in the north fighting the Arameans, while the Edomites attack Israel from the south and do a great deal of damage. So David dispatched Joab with a part of the army, and Joab and Abishai defeat Edom in the Valley of Salt, south of the Dead Sea. And so David must have written Psalm 60 shortly after hearing the bad news of the invasion of Edom. But the psalm manifests a spirit of trust and confidence that the Lord will give Israel the victory, and he did so. And then finally, Psalm 58, which is where we'll start this morning. We don't know the situation of this psalm. It's the only one of the five that we don't know, but it is written to a tune, and the tune is called Do Not Destroy. And so that's the same as Psalm 57. And so it probably depicts another event in the life of David, probably a Saul event. Okay? And so we're going to turn to that one and start there in Psalm 58. And right away from the beginning, there is a difficulty that we have to look at. So our Pew Bible is the ESV, and that's what I'll be using as I read here. The first verse says, do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? That's very strange, isn't it? Do you decree what is right, you gods? So the decision that we have to make is the meaning of the Hebrew word that's translated as gods. And as you translate that, so goes the interpretation of the rest of the song. So let me explain something a little bit about Hebrew here. Hebrew was originally unpointed. You say, I have no idea what that means. That's okay. It means that there were no vowels in the Hebrew. So it went for thousands of years with no vowels at all, only consonants. So the word is unpointed as the word Aleph Lamed Mem, okay? Then around 1000 AD, so that's not that long ago, Jewish scribes inserted vowels in the form of these little markers above and under the consonant so that they didn't actually touch the text, which was completely ingenious in the way that they did it. And the marking they gave this word turns out to be the word Elam. Okay? This is a word that's also found in the superscription of Psalm 56, and it means silence. This follows the way that the Targum translates the word, where it says, are the righteous indeed silent in the time of strife? Now, that's quite different from the way the ESV translates it. Well, you go to the Septuagint, you say, well, how do they translate it? They use the word ulam. It's actually not there, but it's implied. And the word is just simply the word but, which doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Others think that it's a defective spelling for a ram, which they would think is metaphorical for a leader. But you have to start playing around with the consonants in order to get that. So you can see there's problems with this word for gods. The most popular idea is that the Jewish pointing is wrong, but the consonants are correct, and the word should be pointed as Elim, which is the word for gods. And that is why the ESV and the New American Standard and other translations say gods. Now, let me explain why I think that's a good way to go. It makes perfect sense of the consonants, okay? It also brings many parallels to a later psalm that we will look at, which is Psalm 82. And a lot of commentators, in fact, most, even those who don't go with this word gods as their translation, they actually admit that, yeah, it's got a lot of parallels with Psalm 82. It makes sense of the rest of the verse. So I want you to notice as the verse ends, it has these beings judging over, quote, the children of man, which is literally the children of Adam, the sons of Adam. And so it seems to me if it was speaking of, like, the rulers of Israel instead of the gods, that it wouldn't say the sons of Adam because Israel is just one little tiny sliver of the sons of Adam. And the leaders of Israel did not rule over all of the children on earth. I want you to go to verse 4 as we look at this and see that it says, it makes sense in light of verse 4 where these God's servants, in verse 3 they're called the wicked, look at what they're likened to, serpents and adders. And of course Satan is the great serpent and the gods are likened to seraphim serpents. They're simply fallen, the gods are simply fallen angels, okay? And then finally, it fits in nicely with the question that I was asked at the beginning of the sermon. What about this lying spirit in the divine council? And as we're going to see shortly, this itself fits the context of the occasion in the very next psalm in a way that I was not even anticipating until I went and read it. I went, oh, it's almost exactly the same as the Micaiah story. So let's keep going in Psalm 58 here. Verse 2 says, no, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. So these fallen angels do not judge the children of man uprightly, but instead they seek ways of harming them. And that's exactly, believe it or not, what the lying spirit in the council sought to do to Ahab, to be a lying spirit. Before we can ask why God would decree this, we need to keep going here. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. They speak lies. Okay, so something's happened here where the wicked are no longer referring to the gods of verse 1 because they're not born. Angels are not born. It seems to be referring to the kings of the peoples here who rule on the earth in their stead. The kings and the pharaohs and the Caesars all believe that they got their authority directly from these fallen heavenly beings. And even in the Bible, the kings of Israel get their authority from Yahweh, don't they? So this kind of wickedness that it's describing here follows perfectly in line with what we've been seeing in this entire collection, going all the way back to Psalm 51. Human beings are full of sin. In the context of this psalm, these guys seem to be even worse, because now they're just like the gods that they worship. They have almost a supernatural evil about them. They are serpents themselves. My mind went to the Pharisees. Do you remember what Jesus called them? A brood of vipers. And he also said that you are children of Satan, children of the devil. Your father is the devil. The psalm says their ears are so full of venom that they can't even hear the charmers and enchanters. I spent a while trying to understand this because I couldn't figure out what was going on. This is what I think is going on. I think it's an ironic way of putting their evil. What it's saying is that charmers and enchanters, who are people both then and now, who basically use witchcraft in order to control the spirit world, they won't even listen to them. Okay? Now, God forbids this kind of activity of witchcraft, not because it's not real to a point, but because it crosses boundaries that are not permitted to be crossed. And because you can't trust those guys because they are evil, and you can't trust yourself with that kind of information and power. So the point is, these kings are in such a league with the heavenly spirits that they can't even be controlled by witchcraft. That's evil. That's true evil. And I want you to think about something in our own day with leaders that are around us. What do you suppose that pleading with people like this about things like righteousness and justice does? How do you think that they respond to that? Do you think that that could even dissuade them from their iniquitous behavior? Just look at the satanic evil that is so much a part of our modern politics. They laugh at righteousness. They mock justice. Try to stand before Congress and tell them about an unborn child. And what do? It's satanic the way that they respond to it. Try and argue from the basis of righteousness and holiness with these kind of people, and the forked tongues and the fanged teeth instantly start to strike. And so therefore the psalmist has no choice. Of course he has no choice. In verse 6, O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. See, he doesn't rely on himself because there's nothing that he can do. Only God can. He likens them here to the lions, and we saw the lions last week, and we saw how that's exactly the language Psalm 22 uses when it talks about the people who sought to destroy the Messiah. They were the lions that sought to devour him. And now they're trying to devour his people. Look at verses 7 through 9. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Have that for your life verse. Okay? Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. This is a prayer of God to judge these people. Okay, this is talking about the justice of God. So at the beginning of the psalm, he asks if the gods judge the children of man uprightly? And the answer is clearly no, they don't. And now he's asking God to do what they won't, and to start with the leaders and ultimately with the gods themselves. There's actually a verse in Isaiah that's very similar to this. It says, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. All right? So the psalm and Isaiah are very much in league with one another. Now, why does he want God to punish them? In the psalm, it's because they are wicked. They are evil. They pervert justice. They hate righteousness. Now, this will have a twofold effect as the psalm ends. So if you look at verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. So I started our worship service this morning with part of that verse. I thought, okay, maybe a little over the top to have the second part of that as we open the service. But listen to that language. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. This is the language of total victory. that is so longed for by the saints who are being persecuted. It is victory not at our own hand, but at God's hand. God is the one who does this. It is victory that puts an end once for all to the demonic evil of the leaders of this world. And it is the cry of every righteous person's heart. And then secondly, the last verse, mankind will say, surely there is reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. So the psalm ends with God as judge and with the entire world recognizing it for what he's doing. And this is soli Deo Gloria. This is to God alone be the glory. It is also the cry of our hearts, but it's also at the end of all the things that God does. It is the end point. It's what he's doing. I want you to notice what he says here as well. He's praying that the punishing of the wicked might be a means through which God would use to save some of the peoples. Because if they start to see that there's a reward for the righteous, and what is the reward here? It's that God vindicates them, that he judges the evil people. If they see that there's a reward for the righteous, then maybe they will begin to long for righteousness themselves. And when they see that the wicked are judged sometimes here and now, they might think twice about their own sin, and thus, when they hear the gospel, God might use it as a means to save them. These are things that God uses in people's lives to effectually draw them to himself when they hear the gospel. And that's what he's praying for. As I thought, we're at the end of Psalm 58. This actually feels like a really good place to begin applying and understanding the prophet Micaiah and that lying spirit story. But these psalms are meant to be read together, one after the other. So I want to keep going for now, and I want to go into Psalm 59 as we do this. Psalm 59 picks up the themes of 56 and 57. So 58 is a kind of a parenthesis. It's an interruption to help us understand and gain a little perspective on evil in this world, that God is going to judge. But now we return to the lamentations of a man who is persistently under personal attacks from very evil people, and particularly his nemesis, King Saul. So at this point in the story of Saul and David, and you find this in 1 Samuel 19, okay, the king, Saul, is increasingly going mad. That's the picture that you get. And he seeks to put David to death. And in the story, his son Jonathan, who is David's best friend, intercedes. He tells David to hide, and he's able to temporarily change his father's mind so he doesn't kill David. But time passes on, and wars rage on, and David is gaining more victories, and Saul is being diminished in the eyes of the people. And then curiously, just like in the story I began with this morning, this is what it says happens. And this is the context for understanding our psalm today. An evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with the spear in his hand, and as David was playing the lyre. I was shocked. I had no idea that was this story as I began thinking about the Micaiah story. But it raises the very same question in almost the exact same way that I started with this morning, doesn't it? How can the Lord send an evil spirit? Well, what's the result of this evil spirit? Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, and then David escapes. And the next verse is where the superscription of Psalm 59 comes. This is 1 Samuel 19:11. Saul sent messengers. It's literally the word that also translates angels, which is kind of a play on words. He sends messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. And that's exactly when David wrote this psalm. So Saul becomes the silent watcher using his own human angels, and he wants to kill the Lord's anointed. And we get the feeling that in the middle of the night, this is what David was praying. So we go to Psalm 59, we read verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God, protect me from those who rise against me. And then verse 2, deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. And that's certainly King Saul. But you can see how in Saul we have a specific example of a wicked ruler from the previous Saul song. One who had been given up on by God and he's been given over to evil spirits. As we keep reading in the psalm, we see that Saul becomes like that lion. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. For no fault of mine, they run to make ready. You know, you read this, the life of David, and in all the stories of David, we never read him even having a hint that he did a single bad thing to Saul. In fact, it's just the opposite. When he had the chances, and he had many of them, and he would have been justified to do it even, he actually spared the man. And that's what I think is part of what makes the story of Saul and David so tragic. It's what unites our hearts to David, to David's heart. Because who can't read the story of David and Saul and feel terrible sorrow in his heart for all that David went through at the hands of this wicked king? In verse 4, at the end of it, he pleads with the Almighty to arouse himself. Awake, come to meet me and see. Look, look, God, I haven't done anything. Come and look yourself. You don't say that kind of a thing to the Almighty unless you mean it, okay? Verse 5, you, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. And then Selah, which we've seen means pause. So this thought returns us to the themes of Psalm 56 and 57. He was attacked not only by Saul, he was attacked by the Philistines and other enemies outside of Israel. And David desires God to vindicate himself throughout the entire world, not just to Israel. For David is a man who understands prophecy. David is a man who understands his God. David knows that this is what God is going to do, and he wants him to do it now. Verse 6, he returns to his lament. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. So now they're like wolves, and they're like ninjas prowling, and they are like demons. In verse 7, there they are, bellowing with their mouths with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? As you imagine it, Saul set the watch at his house, and these men are there, and they're taunting David throughout the night. The theme of the mouth of Psalm 56 and 57 comes back very sharply, quite literally, into focus. Their mouths are swords, and with them they taunt not only David, but they're also taunting Jonathan, and they're also taunting God himself. The wicked always thinks that whatever they do, God is not going to see it. Now, this is a good way, frankly, that you can know if you are one of the wicked or not. If you have no thought that God sees what you do, then you're not one of his children. Suddenly, a line similar to the one in Psalm 2 appears. This is verse 8. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. And that's almost word for word what Psalm 2:4 says. And in that song, the Lord and his son are laughing at the kings of the earth and the gods of the heavens. And so Psalm 58 comes back to our minds. And the effect that this language has is to bring calm in the midst of this horror. A comic relief to a dread beyond words. The point is, it doesn't matter how bad they're acting or what they do, God is laughing at them. God is laughing at them. I think you ought always to keep this thought in the front of your mind, especially when you watch the news. Okay? God is laughing at them. In days of evil, God is laughing at them. Is he indifferent? He's not indifferent. Is he powerless? He's not powerless. Is he complicit? He's not complicit. He's laughing at them. And why is he laughing? It's because he knows that he's sovereign. It's the height of foolishness to think that you can do something against the will of the Most High. And that again makes me want to start to try and understand the original question, but I want to finish this psalm first. See, in the structure of this psalm, it is this thought of God laughing that leads him to what someone calls a testimony of trust in God. Believing in God privately in the Bible always makes its way out in public faith and testimony. To say that faith is purely a private thing is a lie of the devil.
Verses 9 through 10. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. So Saul is watching for David to murder him. And David is watching for God. And he's watching for God so that he can hide himself in his protecting love. If you look at verse 10, my God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. So I think the point is whether he gets out of this night alive or not, he will see vindication like Psalm 16 says. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, this is talking about putting your trust in the love of God. And I think that this is one of the major themes of the Psalms. It almost seems to be the central point, the thing upon which we are to remember the most. And sadly, God's love is perverted in two very opposite directions by Christians today. Some sentimentalize God's love and they absolutize it as if it's the only attribute that exists. These people will never be able to come to an understanding of the question that I posed at the beginning of this sermon, because the God of their making is loving to such a degree that justice and holiness and sovereignty are wiped away into oblivion. That isn't love at all. But others have gotten so wrapped up in God's wrath that they barely know about his love anymore. Especially if God only has hate for some people. And I've had more than one person tell me that this is what they think is true of God. That he has no love for them whatsoever in any sense. If that's true, then he simply isn't love, as he tells us that he is. And this theology comes across more and more in the way these people treat their enemies, whom Jesus tells us that we are to love, because God loves them. That's why he sends the rain on them. That's why he does good things for them. But it also comes across even in the way they treat their fellow brothers in Christ, whom John tells us that if we don't love, it's because the love of God is not in us. And yet here is David wrapping himself in a blanket in the love of God. God's covenant love, his promises, his protection, his care and kindness and compassion, and also in his vindication against his children's enemies. What is this God that you worship? I have to ask you, is he not love? Do you understand him to be personally loving to you? Has he forgiven you of your sins? Does he keep on forgiving you of your sins? Do you delight in it and tell others about this loving God? Are you afraid of saying anything about it for fear that they might get the wrong idea that God is love? This is the central point of the song in the way that it's written, in its very structure. It is David's great confession of this psalm. And I need to ask if it's yours. Now, believe it or not, David now applies this very thought in Psalm for you. He applies this thought. First, I want you to notice his entreaty in verse 11. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter. And I want you to keep a mental note of the word totter. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. So in this case, he's not asking for the complete destruction of these people. Not yet. He wants them to come to their senses, to be freed from their evil, and to come to know the love of God themselves. So he asks God not to kill them, but to make them totter. And it made me think of something, and I knew Keith was going to be here this morning, and so this is for you, Keith. Stephen Wright jokes. You know when you're sitting on your chair and you lean back and you're on just two legs and you lean so far that you almost fall over with the last thing and you catch yourself? I feel like that all the time. It's my punchline. It's the way I deliver it. It doesn't work as well as he does. But the humor that he creates is a paradox or even a contradiction. If you've ever had that feeling, I know you have. Please don't do it here, okay? But that feeling gets your heart pounding, doesn't it? That's what it means to totter. When you totter like that, you want to fall forward. You don't want to fall backward. You want to fall forward into the loving arms of God, not backward into the arms of justice and wrath. He's saying, make them totter. Don't put them to death. And then second, notice that when David thinks of God's judgment, it's because people deserve it again. We've already seen this. This is verse 12 and 13. For their sin, for the sin of their mouths, for the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Pause again. I think he's again not asking God to destroy them here, but rather to humble them so that pride then is paralleled with till they are no more that they may know. Okay? Humble them, Lord. Humble the wicked because he's evil. Humble him to bring him to the end of himself. Humble him to make him know that you are God. Use your wrath to make him want to know your mercy. And this fits the heart that we know that David had for Saul, as he would not kill him. Surely the man who sang songs to the king wanted only for him to believe in the Lord and be saved, don't you think? And yet, verse 14, each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. Now, if you're reading carefully, you may notice this sounds familiar. This is the refrain of the song. The refrain is the line that repeats at some points, like the chorus. It's repeated from verse 6. Now, I've heard a lot of choruses in my day. I can honestly say that this is not one of them. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. Imagine singing that in a 7-Eleven sort of thing stand. Okay? Verse 15, they need their food. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. And what is their food? The righteous is their food. We've seen this before in this set of Psalms. They feed off the godly like the undead cannibals that they are. And so what then is the hope? I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. So he returns to earlier themes which keep him safe in the midst of the danger. Singing about it helps ease his pain and the soul in the face of this kind of sin. Verse 17, O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. And so this song begs for you to ask, if you are using your own strength, or if someone or something else in this world is your strength, or is God alone your strength? Strong men take years to figure out that God is their strength because they have all the strength themselves. But when you're helpless, when there's absolutely nothing that you can do, God has to be your strength. And this is how you need to view the strength of your youth, that you really don't have any. It's nothing compared to the loving kindness and the strength of a God who protects you in Christ. You cannot be your own strength. Only God can be that. Now I want to answer the question before we get to Psalm 60 that I posed at the beginning about God sending a lying spirit to someone. How could he do this? Does this make God evil? And the answer is no, it doesn't. And now we've actually seen why in these two Psalms through David. The first thing to understand is that God is completely sovereign. And I mean absolutely sovereign. There is nothing that can thwart his will. And nothing is done in the universe by others without his approval and even his decree. If that means that whatever happens in the divine council or to the kings of the earth or to you, God is in control of it. God is in control of it, meaning that the God that we've been looking at is in control of it. The God of justice, of righteousness, of love, and of goodness. He does not set aside one attribute in order to show another. All are always present, and they're always active. Now, lying spirits exist. That's very clear from these two stories. And therefore, they exist at the decree and the forbearance of God for now. They have not yet been finally punished. That's what we see happening in the Ahab story. Ahab is an incredibly wicked man. So God sends a lying spirit as judgment, because God is judge. And that's why the story ends with the prophet saying, "The Lord has declared disaster for you." Punishing sin is never an unrighteous thing. And I want to say that again. Punishing sin is never an unrighteous thing. In fact, it is perfectly good and just, no matter who you are. The problem comes not in God's judgment, but in the will of the creature that he uses to carry it out. The spirit in the story clearly does not have good motives, even as the spirit who goes into Saul does not have good motives. The spirit is a fallen, sinful creature. And like Saul and Ahab, who are also fallen and sinful. But just because the spirit has a wicked intent, do not presume that God does. No, Joseph told his brothers exactly what you're to understand about this. What you intended was for evil, but God intended it for good. So you have one event and you have two very different motives in bringing it to pass. God is the first cause, the sovereign one over it. The brothers were the instrumental cause, the ones culpable for actually carrying out evil. So what good could God possibly have in mind in sending out a lying spirit to deceive the prophets of Ahab? Well, maybe one was that they would be, the people, the prophets, and the king would be judged for their sins. And another would be that maybe some of them might see what David prayed that we would see, that they would turn to God because he cares about protecting his own people and vindicating them in his great name. In other words, the lying spirit is putty in God's hands. It can do whatever it wants, but it cannot turn God's motives evil, nor can it destroy his decree and what should ultimately happen. And this is what Psalm 58 and 59 are telling us to understand. We trust in God's judgment, even when we're in the midst of being attacked by great evil. What's interesting to me is that this series of psalms does not end here. There's one more psalm in the series, one more miktam of David. And the question that it poses is this. This has all been really kind of esoteric out there because it's not really about you and me, maybe a little. But what if God's judgment should turn upon us? What if God should happen to turn his eye of discipline upon us? How should we deal with it then? This is where Psalm 60 helps. Recall again that this psalm is written while David is away winning battles in the north, but the Edomites attack Israel in the south. And I want you to imagine this if you're David. David is actually carrying out holy war as he was commanded to do. He's doing what God told him to do. And for leaving Jerusalem unguarded so that he could go do God's will, God sends an attack against them. What is David's response? Verse 1. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. The surety of the rejection is pictured in what happens next. Verse 2. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. Remember I told you, remember the word totter? Who's tottering now? Israel is tottering. You have made the people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. And then he returns to this theme in verse 10. Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. And that line in verse 10 is kind of a reversal of the first verse. And so it becomes the refrain of this song. Have you not rejected us, O God? O God, you have rejected us. That's what this song is about. So why would he think that God is rejecting them? Let me speculate. It's because of their sin, or maybe his sin, or something like that. Because there's no other reason why God would reject his covenant people, Israel, in the Bible. Somehow they've sinned. Maybe it's something David did himself. We don't know. But now God has turned against them, just as he turned against the wicked in the previous psalms. You see how this is a twist, a dagger into our own hearts? Do you feel the very real problem that this creates? If you sin, how are you to deal with it if God decides to discipline you for it? Because it happens. He does do this kind of thing. What is your response supposed to be? Now, this is a deeply personal question. And it can also be asked by groups. And that is what the psalm has done. It turns the eye of the other psalms into a us and we. If you sin and it affects a group, And such things happened to David on more than one occasion. Was he blaming himself here? I don't know. What if your sin affects your family? What if it affects your city or your local church or a group of churches? What is to be the response of all the peoples to this? Well, the first thing that you need to do, and this is so elementary, but for whatever reason, when we're in the midst of it, we don't do it. You have to turn to Christ alone for mercy. And this is verse 4. You have set up a banner for those who fear you that they may flee to it from the bow. And then pause. Now, the word for a banner here is the word nes. And the first time that it's used in the Bible is in the story of Moses fighting the Amalekites, where Moses, you remember, has to hold up his arms in the shape of a cross. And if he does, they'll win. And if his arms droop, the battle is lost. Have you ever tried to do this? How long can you do that for? Not very long, which is why Caleb and Joshua had to hold his arms up. Let me look at verses 3 through 4 through the eyes of the church fathers. Let's pick up this theme of the cup. This is from Caesarius of Arles. This is what he preached on this from this psalm. When a person lays aside his past sinfulness, he is suddenly endowed with new dignity, with that cup of divine love of which it is said, "And your cup which inebriated me, how it overflows." Inebriated with that cup, I repeat, hearts taste the sweetness of the heavenly things through the strength of spiritual wisdom. Then they may merit to hear, taste, and see how good is the Lord. And then Basil said, we would not know that we were having these kindnesses done to us unless you had made us drink the wine of sorrow. And by wine, he means the words that lead to the hardened heart, to conscious perception. And then as for the banner, well, almost every church father that talked about, in fact, everyone that I know that talked about that story in Exodus, saw the banner as Christ himself, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. He is the banner who has been spread out for those who fear him. He's the banner to all who flee to him after they fall into sin. He's the only banner, him and him alone. And verse 5 says, that your beloved ones may be delivered and given salvation by your right hand. Christ is the right hand who has put himself up as this banner for you by the decree of his Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you turn back to him, your prayer must be, as it is in verse 5, answer me or us, either one, whichever it is. Answer me, because he's the only hope that any of us have when God decides to discipline us in our sin. If you turn to anything else, there is only going to be ruin and destruction. In the story of Moses, it was the Amalekites. For you, it's metaphorical. Amalek will win if you do not flee to Christ alone. The war will be lost. He's the only hope you have of salvation in times like that. But it's because of God's delight and covenant promise to do this. So we look at verses 6 and 7. God has spoken in his holiness, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. And then verse 7 is the contrast. Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, and over Philistia I shout in triumph. So do you hear what this is saying? Verses 6 are about his people. Verses 7 are not. They're about not his people. If you are his child, then you are his precious child. You are his, and he will fight for you, even if he's fighting against you for a brief time. His wrath is but an instant, but his favor, his grace, lasts forever. But if you're not his child, then he washes his hands with you. He wipes his feet upon you, and he shouts over you in triumph. His favor is but an instant, and his wrath lasts forever. This is why you have to return to the Lord, to the precious Jesus Christ, and be hidden under his banner alone. And then he will lead his people on to victory. Verse 9, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Edom is not Israel. It's the enemies. It's the clan of Esau, okay? The Lord will do this. Verses 11 and 12 as it finished. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. The first foes that Christ defeated are sin and the devil. And the last foe is death. And he will do all of these things in his time. And therefore you are to wait upon him and call out to him in trust in your darkest hour of need. You are to flee to no one else and know that his judgment is just, but his motives are good. And if you're his child, they will never end in terror or hatred or damnation or judgment or fear for you. That is God's word in these Psalms, and his word tells you what is true. Let's pray. Father, these are remarkable Psalms, and whoever put them together, just inspired beyond belief. I thank you for preserving your word for us, and I would ask, O Heavenly Father, that you would help us to hear it and to take to heart the things that it says, especially if we're going through difficult times in our lives. I would pray, Father, that Christ alone would be our hope and that we would understand that you do these things for your glory alone, even as we've talked about. Cause your people to turn to you in faith alone because of your grace alone, in Christ alone. And I would ask that you would give a special blessing to the hearing of your word this morning for all your people. And I ask in Christ's name, amen.